We are on page 13. Hi, Kevin. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this morning that we can get up and come together and study your word. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for giving us the truth that you use to save us, to change us, to bring us to the knowledge of yourself. And we thank you that the word of God is living, it's powerful. We thank you that it's holy and pure, and we thank you that it's true and unchanging. And Lord, it's through these words that we come to the knowledge of Christ, we come to the knowledge of eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And we pray now this morning that you would bless our time in your Word, and we pray that you would give us a deeper and pure understanding of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, just a reminder of what Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I always want to remind you that the Christian, being a Christian, is not just knowing a particular doctrine, and it's not just a moral standard or living a moral life, but the Christian life is fellowship with God. It is knowing a person, not a human, in the sense that, I mean, God is a person. He's a rational, emotional person with a will and plan, and he does things. And in the Old Testament, he's called the living God, as opposed to the idols, that he actually does things, he thinks, he accomplishes. He pours out his wrath on the wicked. He saves the humble and so forth. He's a person. And the Christian life is not merely knowing a doctrine. It's not merely knowing about God. It's knowing God. Now, we know him through the doctrine. We know him through the word. But it's more than just a head knowledge. It is a walking with him. And I emphasize that because, you know, when you're studying the person of Christ, it's tempting to forget that we're talking about the person that we, A, have been redeemed by, the one who is our Lord, our King. He's over us. He knows us perfectly. He knows everything about us. He knows our hearts perfectly. He's the one who shepherds us day by day. He's our Savior, right? He's the one that we love. He's the one that... So we say all that to say this is not merely a doctrine. We're speaking about the one who delivered us from our sins and the one that we sing about. So we've considered, again, just to rehearse, we considered the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. Most basic thing I think we could say about him is that he is the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament regarding a coming Messiah. He was pre-existent, meaning he existed before he was born. That's very clear in the gospel testimony, Jesus himself. We observe that he's God, very God. We observe that he is man. So we talked about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Scriptures clearly teach both that he is God and he is man. And then last time we began to look at the incarnation of Christ. And when we say the incarnation, we simply mean the eternal Son of God who existed from all eternity, who is God, very God, in time took upon himself human flesh and became a man. And when he became a man, he didn't set aside deity as if he said, okay, I'm done being God, now I'm going to be a man. No, he is still God, but he took on humanity, the incarnation. And we looked at all, not all, but a lot of the biblical descriptions of the incarnation. The word became flesh, or the word was made flesh. He was made of the seed of David. God sent forth his son, eternal Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. So forth. Hebrews 2, he took on him the seed of Abraham. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So all that is a description of what we call the incarnation. The eternal Son took on, in time, human nature. And, of course, that leads us then on page 13 to the virgin birth. And I just want to say that the virgin birth is essential to, well, let me just say, it's essential to the incarnation. And it's essential to Christianity. It really doesn't take too much. I'll say more about the significance here in a little bit, but it doesn't take too much, you know, thought to realize that if you lose the virgin birth, you lose Christianity. If you lose the virgin birth, you will very quickly fall into what has historically been called Socinianism, which is Unitarianism. I mean, if he was not born of a virgin, he was just a man. It's that simple. I mean, you lose the deity of Christ if you lose the virgin birth. The liberals, you know, and if you study how liberal theology developed, they always attacked all these miraculous doctrines, and one of them was the virgin birth. You know, we call that one of the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth. And, you know, the liberals would say things like, you know, the virgin birth is not essential to Christianity. And that's just that's so obviously not true. It is essential to Christianity. Yes. Well, that's a, well, it's very simply, Socinianism is a denial of the deity of Christ. It's basically the naturalism that eventually, the Socinianism came out of the Reformation, or was at the time of the Reformation, by a guy named Faustus. I'm not going to be able to spell his last name, but it was basically a rejection of, it was Unitarianism, the denial of the deity of Christ. It's, you know, and that always ends up in deism versus, and then atheism. It's kind of a very predictable, may I say it this way? I mean, historically, it's kind of been shown more or less, you know, if you leave Calvinism to Arminianism, you will eventually kind of end up in Socinianism, and then you'll end up in deism, and then you'll end up in atheism. And that's kind of the track, right? And it is true. I mean, it is generally how they go. You could see it repeatedly, really. Not necessarily in one generation, but that's the movement away. And so all that to say, the virgin birth is essential, because if you lose the virgin birth, if Christ was just born like any other man, you're going to lose his deity. I mean, he was a man. And then you end up in some kind of other Christology, like adoptionism, where he was a man who God adopted him and made him his son and that kind of thing. So I just want to say it's an important doctrine. People reject the virgin birth. Well, why would people reject the virgin birth? It's outlandish. Why is it outlandish? Because we know. I mean, we would say, like, right, we've never seen a virgin birth. But isn't that kind of the point? I mean, the point is, there's never been another virgin birth. There has never been a virgin birth. There will never be another virgin birth. It was unique because why? The incarnation is unique, right? There's never been an incarnation before. There'll never be another one. It is unique. And so it is a doctrine that we receive by faith. It's not a blind faith because it's the word of God, but it is by faith. So you expect people to mock that, you know, but it's what the word of God says. Yes. Yeah.
So then they claim that Jesus was virgin from the woman with that. He marries her cheaper than that because consummation is hard.
Right.
So they put two and two together. Okay, the same she was born of love. That's true.
Yeah. Well, again, if you reject the word of God, what must you do? You have to make something else, right? There has to be another narrative. I mean, it's the history of mankind. When you reject what God has said, you have to replace it with something. And in essence, at the end of the day, it's another, you need another explanation. And I mean, that's kind of what happened with the liberals in the 1800s and the higher critical movement. If you're not going to receive this as the word of God, you need another explanation. You can't just say, I reject it. I mean, it is honestly so obviously the word of God. I mean, the more you study it, the more you see that. But if you say, well, I'm not going to receive it as the word of God, you need an explanation. I find it interesting that other books don't face that. Like the Quran doesn't really face that. Because people don't take it seriously. It doesn't really, this claims things other books don't claim. And if you reject it, you need to somehow explain how it came to be. Because this wasn't like one person came and claimed to have a vision from God and write it all down. This is a book that developed over 1,400 years with multiple writers and amazing consistency and fulfilled prophecy. And you say, you got to explain that. You got to explain how that came about, right? So it's the same thing with the virgin birth. Okay, if you're going to reject what the Bible says about the virgin birth, then you need another explanation. Same thing with the resurrection. If you reject the resurrection and what it says, you have to explain it. How did these records come about? And so, at the end of the day, yeah. Right. That there was going to be a virgin birth. Yeah. Yeah.
Born.
Yeah.
And now that would only be in that time where they start teaching literally what Christ is here of the age. That's what I find interesting because at that time we had few of these things that.
Yeah, well, it is interesting how, when you read the first chapters of Luke, how God had made, and Matthew really, how God made it so abundantly clear to both Joseph and Mary and revealed himself to them and to others, in the family, that this was the Son of God and would be born. But let me just first observe the scriptural evidence of the virgin birth. I'm going to go back to and observe the fact that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. The clearest place it was prophesied was in Isaiah 7:14, and I won't go into the context of this for sake of time, but the king, God gives the king a sign, and this is pointing to, really at the end of the day, ultimately this is pointing to the Messiah. That would eventually, it says in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now when Matthew records the virgin birth, he refers to this passage as being fulfilled. So that in the Old Testament, we are told that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. A virgin would conceive. I always like to point out that I think it's somewhat implied. I don't know if they would have understood it this way or if this is just looking back. But in Genesis 3:15, when he said, I will put enmity to when God said to the serpent, I said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That the fact that he talked about the seed of the woman suggested to me that maybe it was pointing to the virgin birth. Because you never talk about the seed of the woman. The seed is from the man. And I've always seen that as kind of pointing to the virgin birth. You also have in the Old Testament, again, I wouldn't really say these are prophecies, but maybe types. Types are not technically prophecy. And the reason I say types are not technically prophecy is because you really can't see them going forward. You see them looking back, if that makes sense. So they're not technically prophecy, but there is a prophetic nature to them, if I could say it that way. I don't know if that's legitimate to say it that way, but and so you see these supernatural bursts in the script in the Old Testament that seem to be pointing to the ultimately supernatural birth of Christ. So when you see the barren women, and you know them, like Sarah with Isaac, and Rachel with, or I should say, Rebecca, and even Rachel. Rachel also was barren, right? But in the language, like, remember even Samson, but look at Judges 15. The language here, just when, it's Judges 13. The language just reminds you of what would happen when Christ would be born. Verse 2, and there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not unclean, for thou shalt conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And it goes down, and the whole chapter really almost is about this announcement of the fact that she was going to be born, and that what would be significant about this birth was that he was going to be someone who would do what? Deliver them from the Philistines. And it seems to be kind of a picture of that Messiah who would be born supernaturally, who would be a deliverer, would deliver his people. And he's kind of same thing. It's when you read about the birth of Samuel, in 1 Samuel with Hannah, very similar language. In fact, Mary, when she gives her Magnificat, when the angel appears to her, it's almost like it's very close to Hannah's prayer when Samuel was born. It's kind of built on it. It's a very similar phraseology and language. So that these Old Testament births seem to be pointing to the ultimate virgin birth, seem to be foreshadowing it. When we come to the New Testament, it's declared very clearly. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought of these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin, this is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Well, you can imagine Joseph's consternation when he found out his wife-to-be was pregnant. Now, again, in the Jewish wedding, when you were engaged, that was a commitment. In other words, when she was espoused to him as his wife, she was technically his wife, and it would have required a divorce for them to part ways. And by the way, I think that's the way in which you bring all the passages in the scripture about divorce and remarriage together. The only exceptions in the Gospels are in the Gospel of Matthew, and seem to be pointing to this situation. Matthew was written to the Jews, right? So this is an illustration of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, except for the cause of fornication. This is kind of a side note, but the word fornication is used, not adultery. And the idea was that it was before the consummation, she was unfaithful, he could divorce her. And that was his situation here. He could have divorced her legitimately because it was for the cause of fornication. Okay, but he was told in a dream. I mean, you can imagine how crestfallen he was to find out, that his wife was pregnant. And so the Lord reveals it to him in a dream that she was with child. What an interesting statement. She was with child of the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit who caused her to be pregnant. And it's an act of creation, really. I mean, at the end of the day, this is the Creator putting in her, fertilized egg, okay? Without the normal process of that is usually, accounts for procreation. And so he receives this dream. And interestingly, in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, the angel appears to Joseph, and in the Gospel of Luke, he appears to Mary. They are both told supernaturally by an angel that this birth will be by the Holy Spirit, that Mary would be pregnant without sexual relationship with a man, which has never happened before. Look at Luke chapter 1. Verse 34. Well, I'm just gonna start in verse 28, which is the whole account. It says, And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And I'll just point out, this was a issue of favor. You know, Mary was truly blessed. She was an ordinary person in many respects. She was certainly not immaculately conceived, as the Catholic Church teaches. You know, they teach the Immaculate Conception. That's not referring to Christ, that's referring to Mary, which is a very late doctrine in Catholicism. But all that to say, she was highly favored. And, you know, every Jewish lady, every Jewish girl, you know, that would have been like the height of anticipation, that you would be chosen to be the mother of this, the Messiah. What's that? For them, yeah, they're still looking. But they wouldn't, would they, I don't know, would the ultra-Orthodox hold to a virgin birth today? They look for, oh yeah? Okay. I couldn't have said that. Yeah. Yeah, so they, so all that to say, it was something that that the woman would have, the young woman would have looked for. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom shall be no end. And there we have confirmation of the promises of the Old Testament regarding the fact that he will reign on the earth over the Jewish people. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So again, it's not, we want to be, the Bible is very clear, not how the Holy Spirit did it, but the Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit did it. That the Holy Spirit accomplished this, we could really say, virgin conception. Because she conceived, it's interesting, isn't it, how God designed that so that it was not merely that he would be born into the world, but actually he developed as a, you know, in the womb for 9 months, like a normal baby was conceived and grew to be. I mean, that's, it's amazing that God chose to do it that way. Yes. It is, I think.
How did that go? I can't.
Well, we can't explain it scientifically, if that's what you mean. But the reason it's so important is because we say, and we'll say more about it, maybe we already talked about this, I forget, but his flesh came from Mary. And that's an important statement. It was not, you know, Menno Simons taught this thing that it was heavenly flesh. I don't think he was the only one that taught it, but that it was heavenly, it wasn't real flesh, you know, it's like, and it's like, no, it was real flesh, it was Mary's, you know, and I was go back to, I think, you know, I think he probably had family resemblances to Mary, which he didn't have with Joseph. You know, they knew that he was a Jew, they, you know, the Samaritan woman recognized him as a Jew, you know, he looked like a Jew, but I would rather suspect he looked like his mother. And probably had, you know, traits, I would imagine, like his mother, I'm guessing. Because I don't know that from the scripture, but...
So that brings up the obvious question then, but I actually come out denying it. Yeah. He explained to someone, Mary was a sinner, so she...
Well, that's why the virgin birth is important in the sense that the sin is passed down through the man. And that's... I'll say more about that when we get to the significance, because, yeah. Well, I'll explain that in a little bit, because that would get down to the significance of it. I'll talk a little bit about that. But, yeah, I do think it's important to note that it was he received his flesh from Mary. In other words, it was her egg, and it was, yes.
I think what we get in discussions like this is the foundation of believing that there's still going to be Bible studies in heaven. Because, you know, these things are so far beyond, but the more you investigate it, these small little glimpses, you know, there's been 5 or 6 different things people have pointed out. You know, how do you explain these things in the human language?
Yeah.
But we'll be learning. But we'll never end learning.
Yeah. Well, I would go back to the stumbling block for people, and this is not just here. This is everywhere. It's defining, okay, especially for intellectuals. When you try to explain things scientifically, what God does not explain scientifically, you will stumble. And you always end up in error. And it's not to say that it can't be explained. It's just to say we don't understand it. And people automatically say, well, you believe in something that I can't believe in because I just can't do that. And it's like, well, do you believe what God has said? And basically this is, and what I said, it is a supernatural work. This is like a creation. Yeah, and this is what causes intellectuals especially to stumble. When you say supernatural, immediately they're off board. They don't want anything supernatural. They can't accept anything supernatural. They can't accept that as an explanation because they, in their mind, say that's not scientific. I need an explanation, and then I'll believe it. And I will say if that's your foundation, and this is the foundation of all that has come since Darwin, right? The naturalism and really it's if you can't explain it naturally, then I won't believe it. And they do that with all the miracles. They do that with scripture. They do that with everything because they cannot explain it. Therefore, they reject it and they end up rejecting it all. Yeah, they reject it. They do. If you can't explain it scientifically, this is why the evolution. Yeah, same thing.
Scientifically, it's impossible.
The Trinity, inspiration of Scripture. The list goes on, right? And you reject. This is why. This is exactly the impulse of liberalism. It rejected the supernatural. We call it naturalism. In other words, everything had to be able to be explained through natural processes that we see right here. That's how they approached science. That's how they approached, everything that we see can be explained by processes that are in place right now, uniformitarianism, that do not require God. They do not require anything supernatural. It's just natural processes. And they naturally went and applied this to religion, and they looked at the history of religion, and they said, we can explain everything that's happened in religion as incremental, natural steps. And, of course, the Bible, I'm kind of going off course here, but the Bible is the complete opposite of their paradigm for the evolution of religion. So they had to re-explain how the Bible came to be to meet their presupposition, which is that it had to be developed naturally and explained how it came about naturally. All that to say, what I mean by that is in the scriptures, you have very early, at the very beginning, monotheism. But see, according to their evolutionary view of religion, monotheism is like the higher, like that's something that comes much later. You start with animism and then polytheism, and you kind of eventually you get to monotheism. So they had to explain the Old Testament away somehow, saying that's not really how it happened. And that's the kind of thing, because they reject anything supernatural. They reject the idea that God can actually do things that we can't explain. Did someone have a question?
Yeah, the thing is, that's all. If you go back to the Mormons,
no. Amen. So, no, it's a rejection that's irrational.
Exactly.
It's a rejection that's irrational.
There's no explanation of what they believe.
No, it's like Mike, what's his name? He's coming in this February. What's that? Mike Snavely. He has it very simple. He talks about evolution. He says there are three pillars they cannot explain. They cannot explain where everything came from, which is pretty huge. they have no explanation for where things came from. They have absolutely no explanation for how non-life could become life. There is no explanation. There's not even a suggestion of an explanation. They have no explanation of how something simple living could develop into something complex. There is no explanation for any of that. Well, that's everything. And you say, they don't have an explanation for those things, right? But anything except for what? God. It goes back to your quote, Bob. Any explanation is good unless it involves self-reflection, right? And isn't that the problem? That's the problem. You see, if you have God, now you have the problem of God. And they don't want that problem. So we'll accept any explanation. You know, you can talk about aliens coming and seeding that. You could anything. But God, because God requires something. I have to find him. Who is God? And I'm responsible to him. And he has a moral standard. That's obvious. Okay, and so you have to reject him. I'm really getting off track here, but really, that's why people reject the virgin birth. Why do they reject the virgin birth? Because they reject, ultimately, what God has said. It's a rejection of God's word. It's a rejection of God, what God has said. It's a rejection of his plan. It's a rejection of his son. Okay? So it's declared in the New Testament. It's implied in the genealogies. I think it's interesting how both genealogies imply the virgin birth. Look at Matthew chapter 1. In the genealogy that starts with Abraham and works its way down to Christ, this is generally considered to be the genealogy through Joseph. It says in verse 16. Now, notice how the whole it progresses. Like verse 15 says, "And Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." Isn't that interesting how it's stated? It doesn't say, "And Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus." And that's clearly making a statement. He wasn't begotten of Jesus or of Joseph. Joseph was not involved in this. He was born of, he was the husband of Mary of whom Christ was born. Or look over in Luke chapter 3, which is the other genealogy we have. And the way I understand these genealogies, this has always been a certain amount of you know, these are different genealogies. The one goes back. This one goes back to Adam, and it's slightly different. It is through David, but it's through a different line of David, and it's generally considered to be, I would understand it to be, the genealogy through Mary. This is Mary's line. So that he was the son of David through Solomon, which would give him the right. Through Joseph, right? And that would give him what? That would give him the right of being the king. But he was literally, physically, the son of David through Mary, through a different son of David. And if you look at verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthan." So in other words, all the other ones are was the son of, but here Jesus, as was supposed. In other words, pointing to the fact that that he was born of a virgin. Let me consider then also, it's implied in the view of the contemporary Jews, and this goes a little bit to what Tom was saying, but if you look at Mark, it's interesting how in Mark 6, now I guess it says he's actually referred to as the son of Mary. Mark 6:3, when he was back in Nazareth, his hometown, they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon?" That could be accounted for another way, and what would that be? Well, but why wouldn't you would still expect them to say the son of Joseph, though. I mean, if he was, you know, they were his parents. I mean, what's that? No. Well, some of the kings, they'll say they were born of the mother. That's true, but But they don't. They weren't referred to as the son of the mother. Generally, the only explanation beyond the virgin birth I can think of here would be that he was dead. Joseph was dead. But even so, you would think that they would still refer to him as the son of Joseph. But the fact that they would call him the son of Mary would suggest that either they believed he was born of a virgin or he was born illegitimately. And that does seem to be, you know, some held to the fact that he was born illegitimately. I mean, I must admit, I mean, I think about it, this is one of those things I'd be curious about what Mary and Joseph faced early on, particularly. I mean, you know how it is in a small, you know, in a town, you know, the suspicion that, you know, he wasn't his. She had the dream, he had the dream, but, you know, are you going to believe what they said? I mean, they had to have that hanging over them, I would think, that their whole life. Was he the legitimate son? It's kind of like when a child is born and, you know, it's 7 months after a wedding. You're like, oh, well, everybody's counting the months. Like, but, you know, this would have been a major challenge for Jesus growing up. I mean, Jesus would have been had this kind of hanging over him that, yeah, your mother. Yeah, that was a little sketchy. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, I'm sure everyone around him knew that circumstance was there, Eric. That they were from Nazareth, they went to Bethlehem for the taxation, then they went to Egypt, then they came back to Bethlehem, then they came back. That when they came back from Egypt, they went to Nazareth. Yeah. Yeah, that's possible. I've never thought about that, but that's possible. Because he was from there. And yeah. Elizabeth knew because she also had, you know, Zechariah had the angel of the Lord. So, yeah, some knew, but I'm guessing, obviously, most people, I mean, I'm curious how many people knew about the Lord or the angel talking to them and the explanation. I will say this. I'm sure Mary had a stellar reputation. I'm sure there was no obvious other person that, you know, could have been unless it was a rape or something. I mean, you know, she would have been a very respectable young lady. So it would have been, but it's just interesting to think about. I mean, you know how rumors are in small communities. This would have been a cause of trouble. Yeah, I know. I would imagine he had one long sleepless night of fretting. I mean, I can't imagine what he went through. I mean, yeah, it was the mercy of God to reveal to Joseph, it's okay. She was faithful. that's a unique situation. once in all the history of the world, right?
Just man, he should, being just man, require him being under the same law, which would have commanded him. I read this years ago, I never.
Yeah, I don't know. I have to think about that.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, it is true. Well, they would have all been dead. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Well, and it's also, though, this is this goes together in the new in the Old Testament, right? It says, you know, this is Micah 6, right? What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy? Those two go together. And, you know, when you say just, what is a just person, a truly just person, most concerned about? Himself being just. And when he deals with other people, what is he most concerned about? Mercy. Mercy is dealing with other people. Just is yourself being just. And this is, you know, this is the opposite of what, this is the opposite of what, you know, the Pharisees were. You know, they were adamantly just about other people, but not so just themselves. And, you know, this is what it means to walk with God. It is, and I think Joseph showed amazing godliness by wanting to show mercy to this. What would be the fleshly tendency? Stoner. Seriously, vengeance. You know, but this is godliness, that he was showing mercy. He didn't want to put her to shame. That's, you know, I think that was actually evidence of his humility and of his godliness and of his mercy towards her. So, but remember, I think Joseph and Mary were both exemplary believers. So look at John 8. So again, this is over 30 years after what happened, and there are still rumors, right? That seems to be the implication of chapter 8. Now, this chapter takes place, I think this is significant. This chapter takes place in, where are they in chapter 8? Verse 1. Where's that? Jerusalem. Where is that in relation to where he grew up? In other words, this is way far away from his hometown. This isn't like in Nazareth where he's dealing with people that knew him and grew up. This is broader, okay? This is Jewish leadership. You know, it says in verse 19, then they said unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. So when they say, where is your father? What are they pointing to? Who is your father? You know, they're saying, it seems to be that they're saying, now this shows up more clearly in verse 41. He said to them, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to them, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And so they seem to be pointing to the fact that you were born out of fornication. And I think that's significant that this is 30 years after he was born, and it's not in his hometown. This is, you know, way down there in Jerusalem among Jews, which maybe they did their research, you know. It reminds me of what it says in Psalm 64 about the wicked when they set their traps, and it says they search out iniquities. They're looking, you know. I would imagine they kind of did their homework, like, hey, this guy, hey, what happened here? And this spread, you know, they... Yeah. Yeah. No, they were in charge. They did everything they could to conspire. They did conspire against him. They wanted to remove him. They were jealous of him. They just wanted to get rid of him, whatever it cost. And so they did their research. So all that to say, this points again to the virgin birth. I also think it's implied interesting, like even here in chapter 8, when they talk about whenever he refers to his father, he never speaks of Joseph. Who does he speak of? When he speaks constantly of his father, he is speaking of his heavenly father. That is his father. And even this is kind of what he's pointing to in Matthew 22:42. Remember, this is the week of the Passion, and he's taken over the temple, and they come and they challenge him and all this. And finally, when they're all exhausted, then he asks them a question. And what's the question he asks them? He says, the Christ, whose son is he? And what's his point of that? Go back there to Matthew 22. Verse 40. Let's see here. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Speaking of Psalm 110. Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And he's pointed to the fact that his father is who? God. He didn't have an earthly father. He was the son of David through who? Mary. But he didn't have an earthly father. He had a way, he was so amazing the way he dealt with the Pharisees and the Jews. What he said was so, I don't want to say clever. I mean, he outdid them. You know, they tried so hard to trap him. They tried so hard to trap him in his words. They tried so hard to confuse him. And he just was always like way ahead of them. He just simply is pointing out the fact that he didn't have an earthly father, that his father is in heaven. And the proof of it is in Scripture. The Scriptures themselves, the Old Testament proved that the Messiah would be the Son of God. So what is the significance of the virgin birth? Well, I have down here three things. First of all, and this we... You know, I said that I would mention, it's necessary for the sinlessness of Christ. Our sin nature is passed from the father to the child. By the way, I think this is kind of what's pointed out. I think this is part of the significance of what right in the Old Testament. Circumcision. I really do think that's part of the point. Remember what Job said in Job 14:4. He said, can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? And he said, never, no. A clean thing cannot come out of an unclean thing. And the man, the seed is in the man. The man is the one who passes down the sin nature. 1 Peter 1:18 points us to this when it says... For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or vain way of life, received by tradition from your fathers. It's passed down from father to father. You are a sinner. Romans 5:12, speaking of original sin, one of the most important passages in the Bible about sin, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we all sinned in Adam. And when Adam procreated, he passed the sin nature down through, so that when Christ was born of a virgin, he avoided being under the curse of the fall. He was not under the sin of Adam, because he was not born through the intervention of a man. And again, Luke 1:35 says, therefore also that holy thing, referring to Christ, that holy thing, okay, without sin, which shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God. He's the Son of God. That's why he's holy. That's why he's pure. He was not born technically through the inner relation of a man. Now, I will say again that the doctrine of sinlessness, well, I would say there's two doctrines. The doctrine of sinlessness of Christ and the deity of Christ are somewhat dependent on the virgin birth. That if you lose the virgin birth, you will lose those two doctrines. It's also been pointed out the significance of the virgin birth, that it demonstrated that salvation comes from God alone. It's God that did this. You know, back in Isaiah 59, where it says, you know, I will bring salvation with my own arm, God said. Salvation doesn't come through a mere man. It always comes through God. And the virgin birth, I think, demonstrates that this was not something that came through man. It's something that came from God. God intervened. God accomplished this. And the third point, which maybe is a little more technical, but is actually, I think, very important, and probably explain it more down through as we talk about the hypostatic union, but the virgin birth made possible the uniting of the eternal Son of God with full humanity in one person. What I mean by that, or what this is referring to, is this, that if when a man and a woman come together and they have a child, they conceive, you have a person. But when Christ was conceived, no new person came into existence. He had already existed. He was a person who was taking on human nature. Does that make sense? So the virgin birth required that. I think that's the point here. Culver says this. Actually, Alva J. McLean said this. It's quoted in Culver's theology. Alva J. McLean was the founder of Grace Seminary. He's one of my favorite. His book, Greatness of the Kingdom, is a great book. But anyway, this was from his seminary notes, according to Culver. The virgin birth gives the only reasonable explanation of the incarnation of God's Son in human flesh. The natural result of human procreation is ordinarily the beginning of a new person. So when did you come into existence? When did you come into being? It's when you were conceived, right? In the womb, right? But Christ did not get personhood through two parents. He was a person before he was born. There was, therefore, no need for the usual procreative process to bring into existence a new person. Such a process would have been out of the question. Employment of the ordinary procreation process would have required a special miracle to avoid a dual personality. So we say, and this is, you know, we'll talk about it here in a minute, but it's very important to note, we believe that Christ is one person. He's not two people. He's not a human person and a divine person. He's one person who is both human and divine. And the virgin birth seems to be necessary for that to be the case. I don't know if that was helpful. Any questions about the virgin birth? I wasn't planning on taking this long to talk about the virgin birth, but it is important. Let me take some time and introduce the hypostatic union, which is really the heart of this whole thing, and kind of brings everything together. We've talked about his deity and humanity and the messiahship, but really the heart of the challenge of the person of Christ is what is called the hypostatic union. And again, like so many theological terms or medical terms, they come from Greek and Latin. This particular word comes from the Greek or from the Latin hypostasis, substance. Hypostasis means substance, nature, essence, denotes a real personal substance or person. The way the word hypostasis is meant here is the idea of a person. And so it's the, when we say the hypostatic union, I think you could almost translate it the personal union. In other words, when we say union, union between what? The human nature and the divine nature. He had two natures, but one person, we call that the hypostatic union. That's what we mean by the hypostatic union. If you look on page 14, it's referring to the union between Christ, divine and human nature in one person. That is the crux of the whole doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ. And I just say there's a simplicity to this, but the problem with the simplicity is that man is never sufficient with the simplicity because he needs to explain it. And if he can't explain it, he won't receive it. And the hypostatic union, like the Trinity, is extremely simple to express, impossible to comprehend. And every time men try to explain it scientifically, they always end up in a heresy. And the reason we need all this complex language, and we'll go through some of this really more next year, next spring, but we'll go through the language of the creeds and so forth and the confessions explaining why you need this language. And the reason is because people, they corrupt this very simple formula. So I'll just say the union, this is what we mean by the hypostatic union, the union between Christ, divine and human natures in one person. Christ is one person with two natures. Christ has a divine nature, that is, he is truly God. I like to say he's 100% God. Christ has a human nature, he is 100% man. These two natures are united forever in one theanthropic person. This is in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology by Elwell. It says the doctrine of the hypostatic union. This is actually a good little summary here. The doctrine of the hypostatic union concerns the union of the two natures of deity and humanity in the one hypostasis or person of Jesus Christ. It can be stated as follows. In the incarnation of the Son of God, a human nature was inseparably, important word, united forever, meaning, okay, he is now forever the eternal theanthropic person. He's never going to go back to what he was before when he was just the Son, the eternal Son of God. With the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ, yet with the two natures remaining distinct. This is a very important part. In other words, these two natures, even though they're united forever and cannot be separated, they are still distinct. His human nature is distinct from his divine nature. It says they remain distinct, whole, and unchanged without mixture or confusion. This is Nicene Creed language, which I'll explain next year more clearly, but without mixture or confusion. In other words, the idea is not that these two come together and interchange as like his human nature and his divine nature combine into one nature. They call it a tertius quid, a third thing, Latin. In other words, that's something that's not human and not divine, but kind of a third thing. It's not that. These two natures remain distinct. So that his human nature does not take on divine qualities, and his divine nature does not take on human qualities. And not to get ahead of myself, because I'll talk about this later, but you know how the Lutherans teach that Christ's body is ubiquitous. They do this because of their view of communion, consubstantiation, which is the idea that the body of Christ is with the sacrament, not in it, but with the sacrament, which doesn't make any sense to me at all, right? But basically what that's doing is taking the attributes of deity and applying it to his humanity. And that's error, okay? You understand? But all that to say, there's a simple definition here that these two natures are forever together but not mixed. That's the language of, this is the language of the Nicene Creed. So that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. Now there's a simplicity to that, but it's amazing how much Christology over the years attacks this. And the reason you need this language is because people will start trying to explain it and start bringing confusion. It's happened so much in theology. And wouldn't you expect this in the doctrine of Christ? Because this is the center of, this is the heart of Christianity, the person of Christ. And so it's very important that we think carefully and biblically about what Scripture says about the doctrine of Christ. Let me just talk a little bit about the biblical doctrine. And I go and I come back here, first of all, by pointing out the simplicity of the biblical evidence. And it is simple. Again, I go back to this idea, the Scriptures, it's not that the Scriptures are fuzzy. The Scriptures are clear. It's just they don't explain it. And when they don't explain it, that's what causes people to stumble. They need an explanation, and that's what leads them down air. But it's similar to the proof of the Trinity. You know, the proof of the Trinity is simply this. The Bible teaches very clearly, Old and New Testaments, there's one God and only one God. And it also teaches the simplicity of God, meaning he's not divisible, like he's not in parts. You know, like we say, we're not simple. We have an immaterial nature and we have a material nature. We say we're complex. God is not complex. God is simple. He cannot be divided, right? We say he's one God and he's simple. That's a clear doctrine throughout the Bible. When you come to the New Testament, you find the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And they all speak about the others. We say there is an I-thou relationship. In other words, the Father speaks to the Son, and the Son speaks to the Father. And so they're like two persons. And yet, there's one God. So now I can't explain that. But that is clearly the testimony of Scripture. And so we say there are, he's a triune God. Okay, he's one God, three persons. The doctrine of Christ's hypostatic union is similar. The Bible teaches these truths very clearly. The Bible teaches that Christ is one person. I'll say more about that in a minute. And that's pretty clear. He's one person. The Bible teaches that Christ is fully God. The Bible teaches that Christ is fully man. And not a fake man, not a pretend man. Not a partial man, but everything that man is, it's the Bible clearly teaches he's a man. Okay, it doesn't. It's pretty clear. And then the Bible teaches that the eternal Son took on human flesh in time without ceasing to be God. And we kind of developed all those things before, but putting them all together, this is the mystery of this union. It is like the doctrine of the Trinity. The hypostatic union cannot be rationally explained. And if you... Wait, I keep wanting to use your quote, Bob. What's the other quote? If you're not confused, you don't understand. Now, how does that... If you're not confused, you don't understand. How's that... That's a great quote. I have it in my phone. I should look it up. But it's true. If you're not confused by this, you haven't thought about it. I'm serious. Like people come up with analogies to the Trinity or the hypostatic union, and the analogies prove they don't understand what they're talking about. Because almost all the analogies illustrate a heresy, all of them. So you can't illustrate it. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand it yet. if you don't see the conflict, you haven't thought about it very deeply. Okay, so when you start thinking about Christ as both God and man at the same time, what is the, well, not to get ahead of myself, but what's the natural thing that would happen when you think of this is what I can't, if the deity would swallow up the humanity. And that's what oftentimes happens in the way Christ is explained. And I think this is why, especially for believers, right? This is why Doug Bookman, one of my favorite teachers on Christ, because he taught a lot on the life of Christ, and he's my go-to guy on the life of Christ. But this is why he so emphasized Christ's humanity as he lived on the earth, because our tendency is to just so defend the deity of Christ, we want to defend the deity of Christ, that we lose his humanity. And when he lived on the earth, he lived as a man. And so all that to say, it's a simple truth, but it's incomprehensible to understand how God... Did somebody have a question or someone raised their hand? Ron?
Well, that's why in the heart of all false religion is a man's desire to achieve a hypostatic union. That's Satan's tool. He's using this tool, especially today. Go back every religion that God and man and man and God.
And I think this is where you're getting at, but it's man becoming God. Yeah, yeah. In other words, there was a doctrine in the early church history called theosis. You know, that man becomes God. And I'm studying Second Peter right now, and in that wording of Second Peter 1, where it says that through these we become partakers of the divine nature. That's the exact phrase, partakers of the divine nature. And I can explain that biblically, but I will tell you what it does not mean. It doesn't mean we become God. And you know what? That's what they want to do with it. And it's amazing how many people say, well, see, there it says, we become God. No, we don't. When it says be partakers of the divine nature, it does not mean we become little gods. It doesn't mean we become God. But you're right. That is the heart of Satan's temptation. It was Satan's initial temptation.
Exactly.
You can be like God. Exactly. That is the temptation that Satan held out. It is still the temptation. And you're right. And this is unique, what Christ is.
So would we be correct to say that that's the principle of the sacrament? That means we now have the power
not to sin. Well, when it says partakers of the divine nature, well, I'm not done studying on the text, but no, I'll preach it someday, yes. Lord willing. But I, just in a nutshell, I think all it means when it says we're partakers of the divine nature is that when you're born again, how are you born again? What happens when you're born again? You have eternal life. And where does eternal life come from? It's God. I mean, we become the children of God, the sons of God. We have eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are partakers of, as Hebrews says, we're partakers of Christ. And we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the life of God in us. But that doesn't make us God. The one thing we have to be clear, biblically, there is always forever the distinction between God and creation. And there is never, those two never, they never come together in that sense. We don't become creator. We become more like God, absolutely. We partake in his holiness, as it says in the New Testament. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Correct. Correct. we will always be creation. I was, we were, Michelle and I went to this inn over here. I won't say where it was, not too far from here, for her birthday. And we went and we stopped in at this inn. And this lady took us, I mean, it took her 20 minutes at least to check us in. And she just was going on and on about herself. It's like, we just want to check in. And you're like, and it's like one of the first things she said to Michelle, she looked at her, she said, "What can I exist for you today?" And I'm like, "What?" We both looked at each other like, okay, I've never been asked that. And it was so new age. She was so new age. And you know what she was saying? She was really claiming to be what? She was claiming to be God. Which is weird. But that was very new age. So I'm like, what can I exist for you today? Like, what? That, yeah, really. What's that? Well, we both looked at her really puzzled. Like, and then she explained herself. Well, what would you like, you know, for me to pray for you or something like that? I'm like, okay. But it was really weird. But all that to say, and then when she showed us her room finally after 20 minutes, it was like, and then she went like this. And you know what that is, right? Do you remember, was it, what was the monk that, the Catholic monk that went in, that went Buddhist, Merton. You know, this means the God in me bows to the God in you. It's pure New Age. This is New Age. That we become God. That we're God. Listen, for all eternity, you and I will be gladly and joyfully creation. But when you realize the distinction between the deity and humanity, they seem to be totally inseparate. And like you said, it is the tension in world history in many ways, in religion. It is the relationship between God and man. What God did is astounding. I mean, the incarnation is amazing. And man, in the end, I mean, I think you could say man rejects it because he wants to be God. I mean, they don't want to submit to God. And so, but let me just say a few more words about this, and we'll go here as far as we can. But again, regarding the mystery of this union, attempts at explanation always leads to a denial of one of these truths. And as you read theology, when I say theology, I mean good theology, good theologians who were faithful, they all come to this point and say, you really can't go beyond saying what this says. I mean, you can put fences around it by explaining what it can't be and what it must be, but you can't explain how it all comes together or you end up in confusion. Culver says, God manifested in the flesh is exactly as Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, a mystery. It is not fully comprehensible. The possibility for analysis is therefore limited. Empirical science can do nothing at all with it. What is the key? And this is true of all doctrine. When you come to doctrine of any kind, the key is not being able to explain it perfectly. The key is trying to be faithful to what God has revealed. And many times, false teaching always is an unbalanced view of the Word of God. The more you understand the Word of God as a whole, and you bring together its statements, and you hold to them in tension, you're faithful to the Word. But inevitably, what happens is people will take a truth, and they will turn it into a caricature. You know, they'll make it more. And they lose the opposing, if I can put it that way, the opposing or, you know, the balance, and you end up with something ugly. And you end up with heresy. Usually heresy is built on some kind of a partial truth. And it's just a common theme in church history. I'll just say, let me speak about the unipersonality of Christ. I have 10 minutes. But this is a simple truth, really. You don't really think about it because it seems obvious, but Christ is never presented in scriptures as two persons, one human and one divine. Now, Burkhoff makes the analogy, and I think this is important. I mentioned this with the Trinity. We clearly say there are three persons in the Trinity because in the New Testament in particular, right, in the Gospels, you have this I-thou relationship. You know, we're studying right now John 17. What is John 17 but the Son, a person, praying to the Father, a person? We call that an I-thou relationship. He's not praying to himself. Yet there's one God. You know, everything that is God is in Christ. Everything that is God is in the Father, and yet the Son is praying to the Father. How do you make sense of that? But understand, the contrast is this. You never see an I-thou relationship in Christ where his divine nature is talking to his human nature or something like that. You never have, you know, his human nature praying to his divine nature. Okay, in other words, he is always presented as a person, one person. Burkhoff says this, if there had been a dual personality in Jesus, in other words, two persons, we would naturally expect to find some traces of it in Scripture, but there's not a single trace of it. There is no distinction of I and thou in the inner life of the mediator, such as we find in connection with the triune being of God, where one person addresses the other. Moreover, Jesus never uses the plural in referring to himself, as God does in Genesis. Remember in Genesis 21:26, it says, let us make man in our image. That's plural. You know, you have several places like that in Genesis where God, you know, in Genesis 11, he says, let us go down and see what they're building, you know, with the Tower of Babel. Where that plurality, even in the name Elohim, which is plural, there is the implication that there's plurality within the unity of the Godhead, which, again, we can't explain, but all that to say, it's not in Christ. Christ never refers to himself as us. He never speaks to the, you know, the Son, the human never talks to the divine or other. There's no communication like that. He's seen as one person, totally unified. Everything that he says is from the one person. It's not from the divine nature or the human nature. It's from the one person. Both his divine and human natures are represented as united in one person. Again, Burkhoff says, there are passages of Scripture which refer to both natures in Christ, but in which it is perfectly evident that only one person is intended. And it's worthwhile just looking at these just to know what he's talking about here. But look at Romans chapter 1. This is a very important little summary of the human and divine natures in Christ. In verse Romans 1, 3 to 4, this is part of Paul's introduction to the Romans. He says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the one person, right? His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. There's one person. It's not the idea that there are two people there. It's one person in regard to the flesh. He was the Son of David as regard to the his son of, he was declared to be the Son of God. So he's, you know, both sides are there, but yet there's clearly one person. Same thing. You know, these are, you could really look at all the passages that we talked about last time in regard to the incarnation, but Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, that's the one person, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that we're under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. One person, two natures. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is the same thing. Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and humbled himself to become a man, right? He took upon himself human nature. It's one person. Never any inclination at all or any hint at all that there's two persons there. Whether he acts according to his divine nature, like when he forgives sins, or according to his human nature when he grew tired, his actions are all ascribed to the one person, Jesus Christ. This causes a certain amount of confusion. So when I don't say confusion, I simply say it's not the idea that, you know, at one point his divine nature acts and at one point his human nature acts. It's the idea that he acts as one person. Says, okay, Christ is spoken of in terms true of either one of the natures. In other words, sometimes attributes are attributed to him that are given to him that are divine. Sometimes there are attributes that are spoken of in human, but they're always attributed to the person, if that makes sense, to the one person. Again, Burkhoff, who had a really good section on this, by the way, so I'm constantly quoting him here. Repeatedly, the attributes of one nature are predicated of the person, while the person is designated by a title derived from the other nature. In other words, what he's saying here is this. There are a lot of places in Scripture where, let's say, he uses the name Son of Man, or Jesus, that would be his human name or title, but then divine attributes are given to him. And he says, on the other hand, human attributes and actions are predicated of the person while he is designated by a divine title. So he's given the divine Son of God, but while he uses that title, he speaks of a human trait. Like, for example, he actually gives Acts 20:28 here. Do you know what it says in Acts 20:28? This is when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, and he said, when he's talking about their call to protect the flock, he said, which was purchased by, remember that? I want to get the exact wording. It says, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So he's referring to Christ as God having blood, if that makes sense. In other words, he's referred to from the title of deity, but speaks of his human trait of, but it's one person. And so you have this on both sides. He gives a couple others here. 1 Corinthians 2:8. To remember what these are. 1 Corinthians. Two eight says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, the Lord of glory can't die. That is, the Lord of glory refers to his deity, right? But he was crucified. Okay? And this all points to the unity of his person, that even though he takes this title Lord of Glory, he was crucified. That was a human, that was his human nature that was crucified. His divine nature was not crucified. But his divine nature was united to his human nature. Now, I can't explain all this. I'm only saying you have to make this distinction that he was one person. He gives the other one, he says, he gives the John 3:13, 6:62, and Romans 9:5 as examples of the other, where the divine attributes are predicated upon the person while he's designated by a human title. The title being, I think in most of those, is the Son of Man. We observe the eternal Logos is the foundation for the personality of Christ. And, mentioned this before, when they talk about the impersonality of his human nature, what they mean by that is that his human nature never was an independent person. It came into being from the very beginning in connection with, totally connected to, inseparable from the divine nature, which was already a person. Okay, that's kind of the idea behind that. So the foundation of his personality is his eternal deity, is the Logos, the Word. While Christ has a human nature, his human nature does not constitute a human person. It has no subsistence of its own. And that's what we mean by that. That he never, again, the idea is not that God took a person like Peter or Paul and made him his son. And this is why we say that it never had its own personhood. The Logos did not adopt a human person so that we have two persons, the mediator, but simply assumed a human nature. All right, well, it's 9 o'clock, so I better stop there. We'll pick this up in the spring and walk through a little bit more about the nature of Christ's person, but also, or the hypostatic union, but also I want to walk through some of the heresies and explain why the creeds are written the way they are. The confessions are helpful at this point because they really do help you understand when you understand the heresies, then you understand why they wrote the language in the creeds the way they did to keep out the heresies. And then I want to talk about the kenosis, which is basically what it means that Christ emptied himself. And then we'll talk about the names and descriptions of Christ. And what else do I have here? A little bit about the life of Christ. We already had a Bible study on the life of Christ, so we won't deal too much with that. But any questions? Yes. Okay. No question is stupid, so they say. Yeah. Adam was not a theanthropic person. And Adam was in a state where he could fall. Okay. I would say he was tempted, but it goes back to that peccability thing and impeccability. I would say he was impeccable. He could not fall. He was tempted. He was tested completely, far beyond any of us. But well, Adam had a woman that he didn't have to be. Well, you mean in terms of the way she gave him the fruit? Yeah. Well, that's true. What did you say? What would you say, Jeff? You were going to say. Yeah, Christ is unique, but this is again part of the challenge we have. When we say that he's fully man, we mean he was fully man. Yeah, I'll talk about that next spring too. But yeah, there is that sense in which he's everything that man is, he is, but he's not just a man. He is God, very God, and that's the mystery. But so in that sense, you know, what sense was he like Adam? Well, Adam had no sin. And everything that Adam was, Christ is. But obviously Adam was not incarnate. And Adam was not, what should we say? I mean, he was corruptible. He could fall. Christ could not fall. Christ could not fall for if no other reason. He could not sin because his human nature was inseparably connected to the divine nature. There's no way the Son of God could have sinned. I mean, it just, yeah. Yes. Yeah, you're right. I should say, is it first? It's in one of those doxologies, probably. Is it 2 Timothy 1:17? Yeah, that talks about our transformation at the rapture. But yeah, it does speak of the incorruptible God. You had a question, Richard?
Is it correct to say, fair to say that like Roman supercharged Mary, that that's really an attack against Christ's humanity?
But I have to think about that. Wait, say that again. If
when Mary is more than what she is,
yes,
immaculate in that sense, that that's really an attack on Christ's humanity. Because although there were miraculous special things that happened at the conception, she was still a human,
and yes,
the actual, you know, birthing process at all was very normal in that sense. Other than obviously,
yes,
there was another person created. It's kind of a backhand way of saying Christ isn't really as human as you think because her mother was perfect.
Yeah, no, that's an interesting point. I've always thought of it this way. That's, I have to think about what you said a little bit more. But what you have to understand what they did with Mary, what the Catholic Church did with Mary, I would say is not so much bring Christ's humanity down as much as bring her up to his level. And made him almost irrelevant. I mean, they attribute to her almost everything that we would attribute to Christ, including not only his immaculate conception. They talk about the Assumption of Mary. What is it? Do you know what that is? The Assumption of Mary. She had her own personal rapture, her own ascension, right? They call her the co-redemptrix. They make her the main mediator. The one who intercedes, they do that because, not to get off on that, but because it's all paganism. Yeah, yeah. Which is an interesting, I'm going to talk about that. Theotokos is the Greek word. And there's no place ever in Scripture she is called the Mother of God. And I would avoid the term like a plague because of what it would imply. But there is some legitimate precedent in Scripture for calling her the Mother of God. Well, because, I don't know about Jeremiah, why do you say Jeremiah? That is, yes. Yes, the reason I hate the title Mother of God is because it is pointing to paganism. Let me put it this way. The reason I say there is a precedent for something like that, it's a little bit like when we saw it refers to God having blood. It's a little bit of that, the divine, what is said of the person can be applied to the divine name. So in other words, she was his mother and he was God. And therefore, there is a legitimacy to call him the Mother of God. But I avoid the term because of its implication and because it's not a biblical term. Nowhere is she called the Mother of God in Scripture. But, no, yeah, and that's what's confusing about it. In other words, it makes it sound like she's above him, like he came from, and all that to say the Catholic reason, the Catholic Church, I go back to this. I mean, everything you find in the Catholic Church that's not in the Bible came from somewhere else, and where it came from was paganism. I mean, it's pagan theology. It's the mother, Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven. They call her that too, the Queen of Heaven. Which is pure nonsense. This is fiction. It's mythology. But more than that, it's idolatry. You know, they pray to her. So, but I don't know. That's an interesting thought. I never thought of it as them lowering this humanity of Christ. I always thought of it as them raising the level of her to Christ level. But yeah, I have to think about that some more. That's an interesting thought.
And like you said, mostly about any Catholic church around the world, Christ is off to the side. The church is constructed, and Mary is the central part of their
church. Yes. Right. Where you see Christ, he is either on the cross, or he's a little baby in Mary's arms. Yeah, what's that? I've never seen him in a coffin. Really? Yeah. Really? I never saw that. But they don't, yeah. Which is a picture of how their theology constantly has them being re-sacrificed, re-sacrificed, re-sacrificed. Yeah. No, it is a heresy. All right, I'll stop there. I'm out of time. And we'll pick up, hopefully finish this next spring, and then, Lord willing, next fall, we'll go to the work of Christ, which covers his offices. His offices are prophet, priest, and king. Yes. Right. That's idolatry? Well, I mean, the bottom line is, if Mary could hear all of the prayers from the saints, what would she be? That's true, but what would she be? She'd be God. She can't hear our prayers. Well, she's not God. She can't. I mean, arguably, maybe she could hear one person praying to her at some point, but she couldn't. She could never hear everybody praying to her. Only Christ can do that. Christ is God. Only God can do that, right? So they make Mary into God. It's pure idolatry. It's nothing but idolatry. It's wicked. You know, it's true when you go outside of America, you go outside the United States and you go to other countries, the Mary worship is much more prominent. And the really heretical parts of Catholicism are emphasized. And I will say this. Historically, this is true. Rome, you know, my seminary professor said Rome is a chameleon. She changes wherever she goes to whatever. She comes here. What are we? We're Protestant. She's got to kind of tone it back a little, right? And you know what? It works. You know, it kind of she tones it back. She even pretends to love the word and all this stuff. But you know what? It's all show. They hate the word, and they hate true Christianity. And if Rome had its way, I really believe this is true. If Rome had its way, we'd have another Inquisition. Because, I mean, they don't, because they can't. Right? But they hate the truth. When I say they, I mean, I'm talking about the system itself, the people at the top. Yeah. Really? That's discouraging. Yeah, that's a shame. Well, that's the modern way. The modern way is, you know, cafeteria religion. Take what you want, bring it all together, and we all love each other, accept each other, and yeah, that's the way. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Even though there are many things, Lord, we confess we cannot explain or fully comprehend, yet, Lord, your word is reasonable. It is faithful, it is true, and it is perfect. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand your word clearly, but also, Lord, to stand firmly upon it. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us through it. We pray that you would make us more and more like our Savior. And pray that you would, Lord, make us holy. And, Lord, may you teach us day by day to love you, to walk with you, and to obey you. enable us to receive with meekness your truth, and particularly regarding your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.